This morning, we'll define some essential truths about who we are as a church and about what the gospel actually is. Not too long ago, teaching a Bible study, I had somebody who said, you know, you're using that term gospel. What are you defining the gospel as? And today in our text this morning is an extremely important passage in what we understand the truth of Christianity to be, the truth of the gospel in all of its essence. But before we get to our passage, I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that you have committed a serious crime. You were on the run for quite some time, but finally you were caught, arrested, and jailed. There's no question of your guilt. It was obvious that you had done it. Your fingerprints and DNA were all over the scene. Witnesses identified you. Even security cameras captured the entire thing, leaving no doubt that you did it. The trial didn't take long, but the prosecution presented its evidence piece by piece. It was so clear and precise that even your defense attorney had a difficult time keeping a straight face. The news and social media kept close tabs on the situation. Before a verdict was handed down, public opinion had already cast its vote. Finally, the jurors assembled in their chambers to collaborate. But no one even bothered to leave the courtroom because their deliberations were a mere procedure. They returned where the final judgment was announced. Guilty. Now, there was minimal reaction even from you. It was obvious and right judgment. But then several weeks later, everyone gathered again for the sentencing. There were several options on the table, several options in play, and most of them included eventual parole. So you expected that you might serve a little while, but you'd eventually get out. The judge told you to stand to hear your sentencing, and in that moment, there was a quiet hush that came over the entire courtroom. You stood, he cleared his throat, and said, death. The death penalty would be your sentence, would be the judgment, would be what you deserved. And up until this point, you had kept your composure. After all, you knew you did it. You expected to serve some time, but you didn't expect it to be ultimate. But the moment that you heard that your judgment, the sentencing, would be the death sentence, you completely lost yourself. Overwhelmed with emotion, saying to the judge, I will do anything. I'll do anything to live. I'll pay an exorbitant fine. I'll serve a great sentence. I will serve the community. I'll do anything, but judge, let me live. Guilty was the sentence, and death was the punishment. See, this scenario actually isn't all that hypothetical. See, in the courtroom of heaven, we all stand condemned. Guilty. Sinners. That we have disobeyed, we have offended, we have rebelled against a holy and righteous God, and we've broken God's law. The evidence is stacked against us. Very few of us would say that we've not sinned. Very few people in the world would actually think they've lived a completely righteous life. Where we go wrong or where we miss the mark oftentimes, though, is what we think that sin deserves. That the verdict for that sin is death. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Wages. That is the right reward for sin is death. So our situation, as one commentator says, is not that we're just ill. Certainly not that we're good. It's that we're dead. When you work and you get a paycheck every month, every couple weeks, you receive the reward that you rightly deserve for your work. You receive wages for what you've done. And the wages that we receive, what fills in the check for what we receive because of our work of sin, is death. So we ask, how can I live? Let me live. And as we look now at the second half of Galatians 2, we do so with the framework of that guilty verdict and the death sentence in mind. And we're crying for a way out. We're crying for a way to live. We're looking for something to free us. We're looking for a way to be exonerated. We're looking a way to get out of the sentence. But there's nothing, we'll see, that can give us that life. There's nothing that can give us that freedom except the gospel of Jesus. You remember last week that Paul went to Jerusalem to confer with these other apostles about the nature of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, what he's preaching. And what he was preaching to Jews and Gentiles is that people would be saved, they would be made righteous, they would be free only through believing on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to repent of sin and trust Jesus. It was not through circumcision and it was not through obedience to the law. This united Jews and Gentiles together as part of the same people of God through faith alone. And yet that truth was difficult to embrace. It was difficult to live out. So in this text, we see a public rebuke of an apostle who's not walking in step with the gospel. And then we see this monumental text, the summary of the gospel and its essential truth. So I've asked Rebecca Derschel to come and read Galatians 2, 11 through 21. Rebecca is Pastor George's wife. You know her as a leader in women's Bible study, and many of us have benefited from her ministry and care over the years. So if you would please stand as Rebecca reads Galatians 2, 11 through 21.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word.
Thanks, Rebecca. So this passage serves as a conclusion to Paul's opening defense and admonition to the Galatians. Remember, he told them in chapter 1 how astonished he was that they were forsaking the gospel. They were moving on from it. He shared then his own experience of salvation through grace, of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Despite his background as a Jew, it was only through faith in Jesus that saved Paul. And now he's preaching that gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. But now he confronts another apostle and explains the essence of the gospel in great detail. And we, like Paul, need to be willing to always clarify the gospel, to keep it precise, to even rebuke one another when we're out of step with the gospel. Because fighting for the gospel, advocating for these gospel truths, preaching them clearly is all that we have. And like a pilot who's flying, if he gets off his coordinates just one little bit, that can lead to complete lostness and devastation. And if you're here this morning or listening and still looking for what is Christianity all about, what is its essence, what does it teach, these Essential gospel truths are what you stand on, what our foundation is. We're answering the question when we stand again before that courtroom, when we stand before that judge as guilty, condemned sinners, how can I live? Our simple main idea this morning that is packed with glorious truth: trust in Jesus for righteousness and life with God. Trust in Jesus for righteousness and life with God. Paul's confrontation of Peter will demonstrate how legalism, adding to justification by faith, will not give life. But then his explanation of the gospel shows that it is through faith alone in Christ alone where we actually find our life. How can I live? Number one, legalism won't give life. Legalism won't give life. Verses 11 through 14 are a bit surprising, not just a bit, extremely surprising after the previous text, last week's message. Paul had this extraordinary meeting with Peter or Cephas, James and John, and there was terrific unity in the gospel. Paul and Barnabas then returned to Antioch where they imagine they would have given a positive report about that meeting. Remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem to confer with these other apostles. He wants to say, hey, this is the gospel I've been preaching, that Jews and Gentiles are made right with God. They're saved through trusting in Jesus Christ alone. They do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to add the law to be saved. And it says that those apostles added nothing to Paul. Imagine that church in Antioch that was full of Jews and Gentiles. Then, you know, they get back and they go, how'd the meeting go, fellas? Meeting went great. We're all saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, that's great. So Peter, though, wanted to get a look at this church in Antioch. Antioch was a fascinating city, third largest city in the Roman world at the time. Third only to Rome and Alexandria. Some 250,000 people in Antioch. The Jewish population was 25,000. And this church was diverse. People from all over the world. Jews and Gentiles were there. And there was great unity. In fact, as you read the book of Acts, you'll notice how Antioch is this extremely important launching pad for the Great Commission, for Paul and Barnabas to go on their missionary journeys. Antioch is essentially their sending church. And there, Peter wants to get a glimpse. So he comes from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he begins to eat with the Gentiles. And this is a big deal. This means by Peter eating with the Gentiles, it means that not only do the Gentiles have freedom in the gospel, that they do not need to add the law. They were not forced to observe the law, including the food laws. It also means that Jewish Christians had the same freedom in the gospel. That they could eat together, they could dine together over the same meals, that the law was not going to add to their righteousness. There was no requirement of it because it had been fulfilled in Christ. So for Peter, this Jewish leader, the Christian leader who had this Jewish background, for him to eat with Gentiles would have demonstrated unity, friendship, and equal status in the gospel. See, it's one thing to say, yeah, everybody can be saved by faith alone, but it's another thing to dine with people. This is why our love feast as part of communion is so important, because this is where we get to enjoy a meal together as a church. This is a demonstration of our unity together, our love for one another. Peter was unified with these Gentile brothers in Christ. The food laws in the Old Testament were a way of walking in holiness before God. It was commanded of God to set them apart, to set Israel apart from the other nations. But Jesus fulfills the law. He's the one who perfectly obeys. So therefore, our holiness is not in avoiding certain foods. It's in trusting Jesus Christ, and our holiness and our salvation now are in Christ. So therefore, there is freedom in the gospel. Jesus fulfills all those requirements and therefore transforms our hearts. Now, why would Peter? It might make sense for us. We might think, well, okay, I get that the Gentiles don't need to add the law, but maybe the Jews should still walk in the law as a good Jew should and still add faith to Jesus. But Peter had good reason and evidence that he could eat what God had created, all of it. Back in Acts 10, God makes clear to Peter that he was free to enjoy all that God had created. In Acts 10, Peter's praying, and in that prayer, while he's praying, he has this vision of the heavens opening, and all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds are there and appear. A voice announces, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." It's the hunter's verse, by the way. But Peter objected to this. He sees all these things and he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter has a way throughout his whole history of saying no to what God commands. And all of us are a lot like Peter. But the voice spoke back to him and says, "What God has made clean." He doesn't just remove and say, "Go ahead and eat unclean things." Notice, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this vision then leads Peter to interact with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter goes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius and all in his household, and they respond in faith. They receive the Holy Spirit. They are made right with God through faith alone in Jesus. So indeed, the gospel had come to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit had come to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles too were included as part of the people of God, not through observing the law, but through faith in Christ alone. See, for Peter to be told that those foods were no longer unclean, but they were holy, they were good to eat, this was more than just breaking a New Year's resolution in February. This was about his ethnic and religious identity. He had been told all his entire life that the way to be a good Jew and the way to be right with God, to be holy, set apart, was to avoid these things. And now there is freedom in the gospel because Jesus fulfills all the requirements of the law. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But this eating was not just so that he could enjoy it for himself. It was to demonstrate unity with the Gentiles, that the Gentiles too were part of the people of God through faith. So Peter goes to Antioch and immediately goes to the seafood buffet. He never knew how good lobster could taste. Surf and turf for him. He was perfecting his craft and trading recipes on smoking pork shoulder and baby back ribs. He was a constant presence at the Gentile backyard barbecue. And suddenly, in those moments, everything changed. It's as if, just like he was like overwhelmed by, "Oh, I can eat these things." Now all of a sudden something changes in his disposition where he now pulls back. And verse 11 in Galatians 2 describes this. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Paul says that certain men came from James. We would assume that these are Jewish Christians. James was a leader, maybe the most significant leader in the Jerusalem church. So these people come from him, Jewish Christians. And when they came, Peter pulled back because it says that he feared the circumcision party. Peter had been eating with Gentiles, but these men from James come, and it says that Peter pulls back because he feared the circumcision party. Now, identifying the circumcision party is relatively challenging, but it's unlikely that the men from James are the same people as the circumcision party. It seems more likely that the men from James came to Peter, or to the church in Antioch, to tell these Jewish Christians, "So you guys know, there's a ramping up of persecution from the Jewish authorities." I think it's far more likely that the circumcision party are Jews, non-Christians, who are coming to persecute Christians. And Peter would be the best example. Here's a guy who's not obeying the law anymore. Let's arrest him. Here's a guy who's blaspheming God and blaspheming the temple and blaspheming God's people. Let's arrest him. So whatever the men from James told Peter, it made him afraid, and he pulled back from the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Peter added now a legalistic lifestyle as a way of saving his own hide, and by embracing the legalism of the law, he was telling the Jewish Christians, or the Gentile Christians rather, you're only kind of part of the people of God. Second rate. Notice the difference between Paul and Peter in these moments. Earlier, it says that Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, that he had Titus with him, who was a Gentile convert, not a Jew. And they were pressuring him in Jerusalem. You need to circumcise Titus. He needs to embrace the law. And it says that Paul did not yield to them for even a moment. Whatever the persecution would be, whatever the pressure was, Paul was not going to yield. Why? So that the gospel would be preserved. So that the truth that we are made right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone would be preserved. That there would not be a way of communicating to the Gentiles that you must add the law. Remember what that would have done to Titus. Had Titus been required to embrace the law, he would have said, I need to become a Jew to really be saved. And would have communicated all those things to the Gentile believers as well. But Peter, though, was giving in, and he embraced legalism. By embracing legalism, what I mean to say is that Peter was embracing an approach to salvation and sanctification, to transformation, that goes beyond what the Bible commands. Legalism is to go beyond what the Bible requires for the sake of his righteousness and to merit favor with God. Peter knew that he was free in Christ, he was free in the gospel, but he was not yet willing to count the cost to protect his freedom. And as a leader, his actions had consequences. Look at verse 13. It says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter was leading others astray. Even Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He's the one who, we all need a friend like Barnabas. Someone to encourage us. Someone to strengthen us. But even Barnabas had been led astray by Peter's inconsistent, hypocritical lifestyle. So while we all need a Barnabas, sometimes we need a Paul who's willing to rebuke us when our lives are out of step with the gospel. A healthy church has both of those. A healthy church full of Barnabases are friendly to everyone, but sometimes lack conviction. A healthy church full of Pauls argue about everything. Guys, we need both. And I'm thankful for the Barnabases and the Pauls that are in our congregation. But in any case, Peter's life needed a rebuke. He needed to be called out because he was communicating that the Gentiles needed to become Jews to be accepted before God. He was denying justification by faith. He was denying that you were made right with God, that you live before God only through faith alone. One commentary says that that Peter is implying that people had to contribute something to their own redemption. They needed to contribute something to their own reconciliation with God, and that they could not therefore fellowship with fully justified Christians. See, legalism is sometimes adding to your own life what is not prescribed in the Bible. And sometimes that can be in wisdom to say, hey, for my own conscience, for my own discipline, I'm going to do certain things that I know the Bible doesn't require, but I'm not going to universalize those things. That just might be a wise for my life. That freedom may not be great for me. That idea, I need a little bit more structure. And you know intellectually and theologically, I'm not adding to my justification. I'm just trying to walk in wisdom, and I know that doesn't apply universally to every Christian. Legalism can also lead you then to remove yourself from others. I can't even associate with you because you don't do exactly what I do. You exercise your freedom to eat and drink those things, to go to those kinds of places, so therefore I have to remove myself from you. That's what Peter is doing here. And sometimes in that legalism, we can communicate, you're a second-rate Christian. Legalism always leads to pride. And in pride, we don't associate with others. Peter was denying essential truths in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 are three of the most significant verses in all the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and that transforms our lives, that we do good works. The good works don't add to our justification. The good works are evidence that we have trusted in Jesus. And then immediately after those verses, Paul talks about how the Gentiles are included as part of the people of God through faith. He says that at one point they were separated from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants. They had no hope in the world and they were without God. But in the gospel, in Jesus, they were brought near. So he can write in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. The wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is broken down through faith in Jesus. They are united together and they can fellowship together as part of the same congregation. But through Peter's life of pulling back from the Gentiles, he is rebuilding that wall brick by brick. He is saying there is the in-group and there is the out-group. And he was denying the gospel. Brothers and sisters, legalism will not lead to life. And as a public leader, Peter needed to be publicly rebuked. Verse 14, and when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? See, sometimes we need to be publicly rebuked, and especially those who are leaders. James says, not many of you should teach, for you will incur a stricter judgment on your life, because it is leaders, it is teachers who have influence over others. And Peter needed to come to a public confession of his sin. And Paul rebuked him publicly. He was communicating by his own life that some people could be included, but not everybody could. And therefore, he was denying justification by faith. See, we may not face a Jew-Gentile divide here, but what are other ways that we can communicate an in-group and an out-group? Do we add to justification by faith by saying that your particular school option is the only thing a Christian should do, must do? Are we being legalistic on school choice where there is freedom? Are we associating with Christians who have different dietary restrictions than we do? Can't associate with you if you partake in that or this. Do we say that the gospel is for all nations, and yet our dining rooms never include someone from another ethnicity than ours? That our grace group doesn't feel as welcoming to people who are from a different generation or different background than what we are? See, here we're not even talking about evangelism. We're not talking about trying to associate with people outside the church for the sake of the gospel. We're talking about fellow Christians. Legalism will not lead to life. When we cry out to that judge, let me live, I'll do more, doesn't work. And it divides us. So with this sentence of death, Peter then is called out. He's trying to save his own hide through behavior and through custom. And there's no life or any freedom in legalism. So now it sets the stage for this final explanation of the gospel in these verses that summarize the nature of the gospel to provide the foundation for Paul's defense for the rest of the letter. Just because this is a hinge does not mean that this is unimportant. If you're looking for a clear understanding of what is the essence of Christianity, these are your verses. When we stand before God, guilty and condemned, how can I live? The answer is here. Faith in Christ alone gives life. Faith in Christ alone gives life. Commentators begin this section of their commentaries with something like the essence of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, or the truth of the gospel defined. In other words, these are extremely important verses for our understanding of the gospel and what it means to be made right with God. The context is crucial because even if Paul did not share these things directly with Peter, we read this in the context of Paul's confrontation of him, where the gospel is clouded by Peter's behavior. He now summarizes essential truths. And a key word, the key word that's used here is the word justification or justified. I've talked about it a lot already. Here's how we define it. Theologian Gray Allison defines justification this way. Justification is a mighty act of God where he declares sinful people not guilty, but righteous instead. Justification is a mighty act of God where he declares sinful people not guilty, but righteous instead. In other words, justification is the answer to our confession of how can I live? Justification is an important truth throughout the whole Bible about how are we made right with God? How are we declared righteous before him? How we can dwell with God? And this text has four essential truths to justification that are important to our understanding that we must see so that we can live with God. First, justification is through faith and not works. Justification is through faith and not works. Verse 15, but we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In verse 15, Paul says that we are Jews by birth. He essentially gives thanks for his Jewish ethnicity. He recognizes the benefit of being a Jew because he's been familiar with the law his entire life. Paul does not apologize or regret his ethnicity. He does not ask forgiveness for who he is, about who his parents were, about that, the fact that he had the law his entire life. But notice he says, yet we know, despite growing up a Jew and not being a Gentile, being familiar with all these things, yet we know that no one, Jew and Gentile included, no one is justified by the law. See, the law is how we become familiar. We become aware of our sin. It is the teacher that teaches us we need a Savior. It is not the Savior in and of itself. The law will help us with the diagnosis of our problem, but the law is not the cure. When we read the law, when we see that we are unrighteous in and of ourselves, that the law helps us. The law is the MRI. The law is the CAT scan. The law is not the cure. Justification is through faith, not works. There's an old evangelistic question that is helpful in something like this to understand it. When we're talking with non-believers, you're trying to share the gospel, there's a question sometimes that we ask to say, if you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? See, many people when they're asked that question will say, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I think I'm okay. Others just say, I know I've done some things. I know I'm not perfect, but I think I'm good enough. Especially compared to other people, I'm all right. See, very few people will say they're perfectly good. I don't know if I've met anybody who says, yeah, I've obeyed all the time. Most people, though, would think that it's enough. My good works will outweigh my bad works in the judgment. But this is where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is extremely helpful for us, because he redefines righteousness for us a little bit. He says, you know, it's not just real righteousness is not about whether or not you've killed somebody. It's about whether or not you have hatred in your heart. How are you doing now? Real righteousness is not just not committing adultery. It's about lusting after somebody who's not your spouse. How are you doing now? Real righteousness is not just in loving your neighbor. Anybody can do that. How do you love your enemy? Real righteousness is not just whether or not you've stolen something. It's whether or not you covet. And when we ask ourselves those questions and we go, how are we doing now? We recognize we are condemned. We've not obeyed perfectly. By words of the law, no one will be justified. He's proud of his heritage, but his heritage can't save him. He's proud of his religion, but his religion can't save him. Only Christ, through faith in him, can make him righteous. See, we are justified. We are made right with God. We can live before God by trusting in Jesus, repenting of our sin, turning from our sin, placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So therefore, we are righteous. And justification is not like getting a jail out of, or a get out of jail free card where we know we're guilty, but we've been let out on parole. Justification is not like serving a sentence and being released, but we know we still broke the law. We're still on the felons list. Justification is not like escaping prison and living as a convict on the run the rest of our life. Justification is to stand in front of that judge, knowing that you are condemned, knowing that you are guilty, know that you are deserving death, throwing your faith, your all of that you say on Jesus Christ alone, and it's to be declared not guilty, but not just not guilty. It's to be declared righteous. When that judge slams the gavel down and declares his judgment, he does not just say he's acquitted, there's not enough to condemn, there's not enough to convict. It's that he is righteous because of the righteousness of Christ as a gift that is accredited to us. How can this be? How can this happen? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When God looked at that poor, condemned, guilty sinner, us before the judge, he puts all of the righteousness of Christ on our account because Jesus took all the sin on his. Jesus did not die for any sin he committed because he committed no sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law, and all of that obedience, all of that righteousness is now accredited to us as if we had always obeyed, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of the one who obeyed in our place. To be justified is not just to be let off the hook. It's to be found righteous in Jesus. Secondly, justification by faith does not lead to sin. Does not lead to sin. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were to be found sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, some would say that to be justified, to be made right with God by faith alone will mean that we don't live a moral lifestyle. It means that we can do whatever we want, that we don't have to live transformed life, that we don't advocate or lead a holy life. But that is to misunderstand justification. See, for those who would want to add law to justification by faith, they're misunderstanding the law again. The law reveals our sin so that we might repent of sin and trust Jesus. But to be justified by faith does not mean that God is okay with sin. Does not mean we can do whatever we want. Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely no, Paul says. To be justified with God through faith in Jesus will transform our life so that our holiness is a joy. So that our transformation comes from the heart. As one hymn writer said, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty to a choice. Holiness is the joy of a justified Christian because we made right with God, not through our works, but his. Justification does not lead to sin. Thirdly, justification is the heart of union with Christ. Union with Christ. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Union with Christ is maybe even more important than justification. Justification is part of a subset of union with Christ. But to be made right with God, to trust in Jesus Christ alone by faith, to receive the righteousness of Jesus, means that now Jesus lives in me. We are united to God. Calvin would say that union with Christ is the highest degree of importance. That through the law, Paul says, the law killed me. Because the law demonstrated my weakness. The law recognized that there's nothing I can do. The law kills because it recognizes that, well, there's no way that we can be totally transformed from the heart. The law kills us because we're seeing how wicked and sinful we truly are, but therefore we've been crucified with Christ. So when Christ dies on the cross, it's as if we are there. It's as if the old self dies with Jesus and a new self, a new man, rises from the dead in Christ's resurrection. That through faith in Jesus Christ alone, it's as if we died and a new person is raised because we've trusted in Jesus. See, justification is not just legal. It's relational. See how good that is? That the gospel is not just God standing apart from us in the courtroom behind that bench and saying, okay, fine, righteous. No, the gospel is so good that the Son of God dwells in us and relates to us and unites himself to us that we can say, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Over the last couple of weeks, I've talked to some in our church who have talked about spending time with people who knew them before they were saved. And they were talking about, you know, Bible study at church and things are going on, and this person looks at them and they go, do they know what you used to be like? And that's the whole point. Because we can say, yeah, that used to be me. I was that way. But the old me died. And Jesus lives in me now. Friend, to respond in faith to Jesus is to be united with him forever. Finally, justification is all of grace. All of grace. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So essentially, Paul finishes this by saying, if we contributed to our salvation, if righteousness were at all through the law, then it was pointless for Jesus to die. This is similar to the argument that he makes in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that if Christ has not been raised, we're wasting our time. Our faith is in vain. If righteousness were through the law, it was pointless for Jesus to die. But if righteousness is all of grace, then the gospel is good for you. See, there's something in us from a human perspective that wants to somehow add to our salvation. We might say that, sure, Jesus died for this part of me, but not this. I was righteous enough. I contributed in this way. It was of me. It was my choice. It was my righteousness. There's something there. But to add just one speck of our own moral righteousness by the law is to then give ourselves credit for our salvation. If you died, your heart stopped beating and people came around you to resuscitate you, to give you new life, to start your heart again, you don't get up and say, man, aren't I great? You give praise to the one who gave you life. We do not nullify the grace of God by saying that it is not through the law that we're saved. For if Christ died, if we add to our righteousness, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Friend, it is all of grace. Whether you have a religious background or irreligious background, whether you've led a legalistic life or a licentious life, it is all of grace. Because there is freedom, there is life, there is righteousness through faith in Jesus. So the final question, you stand before God, that scenario is not all that hypothetical. Where we stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? What do you say? See, in those moments, it's pointless to try to point to your own righteousness because you know it won't stand. And you're able to say, though, to the Lord on that day, God, I know I've sinned before you. I am guilty. The evidence is clear. I deserve all the judgment coming my way, death eternally forever. I deserve hell, Lord. But I've trusted in your Son who loved me and gave himself for me So that my righteousness is not my own. It's all of grace, freely given from the one who actually earned it. And I believe in Jesus. See, friend, in that moment, God does not look at you as some poor, guilty sinner who he's just kind of letting in on the curve. He's looking at you and he's seeing the righteousness of his own son. Because you've not just been declared not guilty, you're declared righteous through Jesus. And friend, if you have yet to respond to God in faith, to pray that prayer, to say, God, I know what I deserve, I know what's coming my way, but it is through Jesus Christ alone that I confess, that I believe in him, that he died in my place, that he was raised in my place, and I'm united with him by faith. If you've not prayed that prayer, then you're standing on your own righteousness. And that won't work. As we sing this last song about boasting in Jesus, this joyful song about the gospel, turn to somebody who brought you and say, I need to know that I can be right with God. Come talk to somebody, stop someone at the door and say, I need to know that I'll be right with God. It's only possible by faith. Let's pray. God, would you work in our hearts to draw us to yourself? Or to the one who has not trusted Christ, to the one who thinks they're saved, Lord, in these moments, would you overwhelm them with conviction to say they're trusting in their own righteousness, not in you? God, for those who have, Lord, we pray that we would not respond in legalism, but in joy, freedom of the gospel. Anchor us and give us joy in knowing you, that we have been saved and we are righteous through Christ. Amen.